turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke 15. This is certainly one of the greatest chapters in the Word of God. It's the chapter that is full of parables, three parables taught by the Lord Jesus. And we can never forget the context found here in verse 1 and 2. Tax collectors and sinners drawing near to Christ to hear Him. They weren't coming to be healed, but they wanted to hear what He had to say. And then the Pharisees and scribes complain, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So He spoke this parable, singular, but it has three parts. And we're coming to part three again this morning, beginning at verse 11. And then He said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with nothing? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Well, let's look to the Lord. Father, again, we are thankful that we come before you again, conscious that you are the God who loves to hear and answer the prayers of your children. We pray, Lord, that you would do what would be far above and beyond what we could even pray. Show us, Lord, that you are the God who can open hearts, open eyes, open ears. Show us that you are the God who can wonderfully change lives. There's no one, absolutely no one, who's beyond the scope of your grace and mercy. Show us today, Lord, that you are the God that we believe you are, the God of compassion, the God of love, the God who never, ever wants to see sinners perish in their sin. And show us today, Lord, that you are indeed the God of salvation. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How do you explain the popularity of the Bible? What gives this book such massive appeal and puts it on the bestseller list year after year after year? And what is even strange, you could certainly say, is factor in the hard sayings in the Bible. There are many things that clash or collide with modern-day values and sentiments. For example, the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of divine wrath, the fact that there is a judgment day, the fact that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And think of man and how he's viewed in the Bible. Not in a very flattering way. He's called a sinner. He's someone who is dead in trespasses and sins. He's someone who is put into the category of the lost. And we see that, don't we, in high definition here in this parable of the prodigal son. No question, he is lost. He's probably like a young college student, university graduate, who wastes his life. He's allowed sin to take over and he ends up with his face down in a pig pen. It's an awful picture, but it's one that gets played over millions and millions of times every year across the world. People end up in pig pens, drug rehab centers, prisons, skid row, homeless shelters, divorce courts, because sin dominates their lives. This parable doesn't allow us to walk away feeling all that good about ourselves. It reminds us that sin is real and that sin can destroy men's bodies, destroy relationships and even souls. But if that's all true, if that's what the Bible teaches, why would anyone want to read the Bible or buy the Bible? Why is it so popular? Well, Luke chapter 15 gives us the answer. I'll use one word. Hope. The prodigal son is a story of hope. The young man comes home to his father. He's reconciled at the deepest level. The story of the prodigal says to every sinner, no matter how dark or hellish your life, there's hope. There's hope for people whose lives look like train wrecks. And remember, again, when Jesus spoke this parable, who were standing in front of him? People who probably had no hope. Tax collectors and sinners. They were people that society had given up on. No doubt many of them had given up on themselves. But they are flocking to hear Jesus. And so when Jesus speaks this parable, no doubt he wanted to give these tax collectors and sinners hope. That's not the only reason why he spoke this parable, as we will see when we look at the elder son, Lord willing, next week. But he certainly was thinking of the tax collectors and sinners. Now, as far as the parable itself, we get introduced to the main characters in verse 11, a father and two sons. And you might recall, if you were here last Lord's Day, we focused on the younger son. I think the parable is pretty easy to preach through. It's about three men, two sons and one father. So you just simply have to focus on the son, which we did last week. Today we're going to focus on the father. And Lord willing, next week we'll focus on the elder brother. There's that kind of progression and development in this parable. But the hero of the parable is the father. He really is the main focus. And we want to look at him this morning. And he's a picture of God. Think of a doctor's stethoscope that he uses to check the heartbeat, to get close to a human being and feel the beat of his heart. Well, that's what this parable allows us to do, to pick up the stethoscope and hear the heartbeat of God. And there's six beats, all beat with love. The Father's grieving love, the Father's seeking love, the Father's waiting love, the Father's embracing love, the Father's adopting love, and the Father's rejoicing love. Well, let's look at the Father through these six perspectives. First of all, the Father's grieving love. Now, let me begin by talking about a diamond. There's a diamond that is given what is called a brilliant cut. It was invented by an Italian, and apparently when you cut a diamond this way, it ends up having 58 facets that reflect the beauty of that diamond. But each facet contributes to the magnificence of the whole. And when we think of God's love, we can think of it that way. We can think of a diamond with many facets. And in this parable, you see many of the facets of God's diamond of love shining. This parable doesn't tell us everything about God's love. You have to read the whole Bible to appreciate all of the facets of God's love. But certainly, it tells us about God's love in a very wonderful way. Something else you probably know about a diamond, whenever you go to purchase a diamond, especially in a high-end jewelry store, they will take that diamond and place it against a dark backdrop, perhaps a velvet pad, a black velvet pad, to accentuate the beauty of that diamond. Well, we see that here. God's love is the beautiful, bright diamond, but it's placed against the dark backdrop of sin, human depravity, and the state of lostness. Remember again that we have three parables here, two mini parables and a big parable, but all of them teach us something about lostness. The first parable of the lost sheep teaches about the waywardness of the lost sheep or the lost sinner. The second parable, the lost coin, teaches us about the helplessness or the deadness of the lost sinner. But this third parable teaches us about the lostness of a sinner in terms of rebellion and selfishness. And it comes to its grotesque expression in verse 12 of chapter 15. Notice, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.'" Now we have to stop right here because we often read our Bibles with our westernized mentality or glasses. We often forget that the Bible was written by Middle Easterners, most of them, at least the New Testament, and it was written from a Middle Eastern perspective. Dr. MacArthur makes this point well. He says, "When Jesus spoke, the common people heard him gladly, in large part because he spoke their language. He understood their culture." Jesus understood the deep-rooted cultural attitudes and rituals and habits that shaped the religious life and home life of the Middle Easterner. And this parable is shaped almost from top to bottom with Middle East culture and mores. Even this issue of property, there was a high value amongst the Middle Easterners in terms of the land and owning the land. It was crucial to a family's livelihood and future. You also have in the Old Testament laws that would regulate how the land was to be given or passed on from generation to generation and how it was to be divided amongst the sons. You had the older brother who would receive the 2/3, and if you had one younger brother, he would receive 1/3 of that inheritance. But it was almost always given when dad had died, not before. And so what this boy in essence says here is, "I really don't care about dad. I don't care about his family. I don't care about the future. I don't care about anything but myself." This young man is showing the greatest disrespect one could show to his father. A man by the name of Kenneth Bailey, who spent 40 years in the Middle East, and for 15 of those years he traveled from India to Turkey to the Sudan, and he would ask a simple question as he traveled across the Middle East. Here's the question he would ask. "Do you know of anyone who has ever asked his father for an inheritance while his father is still alive?" And the answer always came back, "Never. Never." If anyone did that, they said, the father would beat him or disown him. He probably heard of abusive fathers. Well, this is an abusive son. The boy is picking up a sword and plunging it into the back of his father by this selfish request. And think of all of the emotional pain and anguish to a father's heart. And he makes it worse, doesn't he? He heads out the door. He doesn't even want to stick around home. He doesn't want to maintain any close relationship with his father. He wants to get away as far as he possibly can from his dad. That would have hurt. Think of a young man. You want him to grow up. You want him to take responsibility. But if you had a farm or a business, you'd at least want him to stick around and maybe work alongside you. If he can't, maybe go to the next town or village. That would have been okay, legitimate, but he wants out. And he doesn't want dad involved in his life at any level. And to add pain to pain to his dad's broken heart, he goes to the far country, which would have been Gentile country. And again, in terms of that culture, for a Middle Eastern or Jewish young man to do that to his father's name, and then family, that would have been shame. Another grief, another pain. And then we learn from verse 30, don't we, that what this son did in the far country, it got back to dad's ears. We know that the elder brother knows what this young son was doing. He knows something of his spending spree and something of his sexual sins and perversions. So dad probably heard it too. And how could he have heard that without wincing in pain? My son, everything I taught him all those growing up years, he's rejected. This son has thrown aside every restraint, even what you would call the restraints of common grace. You can have a son or daughter who at least show love and respect to their parents, even if they're not Christians. But a prodigal son or daughter trashes and tramples upon everything. And when children go to the far country, if you're a father who has loved your son and loved your daughter, if you're a mother who has loved your son and loved your daughter, your thoughts are constantly troubled with anxiety and fear and sorrow. I remember a father telling me many years ago, when his son was in the far country for a number of years, he said, I would wake up in the morning, Gord, and say, I wish I could die. I never knew when I would receive a phone call, and every time the phone rang at late night times, I wondered, well, would I hear on the other end a policeman telling me my son had OD'd or had been taken away in handcuffs for some crime that he had done associated with drugs and alcohol. Proverbs 10 tells us that a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a grief or heaviness to a mother. Proverbs 17, verse 21, the NIV translates it this way, to have a fool for a child brings grief. There is no joy for a parent of a fool. And I'm sure this father of Luke 15 had many a tear-drenched pillow. But remember, the father's a picture of God. And we don't often think of God this way. I think It's not right. I think our theology of God needs to factor this in probably more than we do. But we shouldn't be afraid to think of God as a God who has emotions. He's not a stoic kind of God. The Bible tells us that he has joy. Doesn't that come through here in this parable that the Father in heaven has joy? But also we learn from our Bibles that God grieves. Think of that first statement there in Genesis 6. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of his thoughts was evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man and it grieved him to his heart. Didn't Jesus weep? You say, what's his humanity? You sure? Isn't he a God-man? Doesn't Jesus weep? Lament over Jerusalem? God experiences tremendous grief and pain of heart over lost sinners. The Father's grieving love. Secondly, the Father's seeking love. The Father's seeking love. No sooner does a boy get his newfound wealth, he makes a beeline for the furthest point he can go as far as home is concerned. He heads off to the far country. He's looking for pleasure. He wants to sow his wild oats. He wants to glut his senses. He wants to indulge his appetites. Why doesn't the father go after him? I thought God's a seeking God. Well, wasn't that the point in those first two parables? Well, you're right. The lost sheep is pursued by the shepherd, and that lost coin is pursued, we could say, by that woman. But what about the father? Is he actively seeking his son? Well, at the back end of the parable, he does, right? He seeks the elder brother. He's lost too. But can't we step outside the parable and remind ourselves that God is a sovereign God? That means everything that happens in our lives is under His rule, under His control. And couldn't we say this from that bigger perspective of God, His absolute sovereignty, that God was seeking this son? Look at verse 14. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land. Well, who's behind the famine? Well, it's God. God's the master weaver. And he weaves in dark threads as well as bright threads. And some of these dark threads are dangling, but they are part of the tapestry of our lives. And they can sometimes be manifestations of God's seeking love. God will use anything to get our attention and to arrest our runaway behavior. You really can't run from God. C.S. Lewis called him the hound of heaven. He'll find you. It's like running from air. You can't run from air. You can't run from God. The prophet Jonah, he tried to run from God, and God uses a fish to snag him. You generally snag fish. God snags him with a fish. A whale. He gets hold of the Philippian jailer. Remember that story in the book of Acts? By way of an earthquake. He uses a little Jewish girl to seek and find an Assyrian general named Naaman. God has a variety of ways and means to seek out lost sinners, to get their attention, a divorce, a death of a child, an accident, unemployment, a severe illness. We don't often realize, do we? Not until after the fact that God was seeking us all the time. He was. And in the midst of pain and discomfort, we didn't realize that. But in retrospect, it all makes sense. Because in those moments of pain and in anguish, we began to see what we had never seen before. We began to see ourselves. And notice that this famine triggers something on the inside of this young man's heart and mind. Verse 17 says, "But when he came to himself..." You see, God uses outward pressure to bring inward pressure upon our minds and hearts. This young man experiences what you could call a mid-course correction. He's been like a ship on an ocean, heading in one direction. He's been going in the direction of sin and the direction of self. He's running from God, but it's almost as if an invisible hand grabs the rudder of the ship and turns it 180 degrees, and suddenly the ship is moving in the opposite direction. The boy's coming home. And the secret is to this son or daughter who comes home is always the sovereign, gracious, loving God. The Father's grieving love. The Father's seeking love. But thirdly, the Father's waiting love. The Father's waiting love. Yes, the prodigal heads home. Verse 20, he arose and came to the Father. Yes, God seeks the sinners. We mustn't forget that. But at some point in time, the sinner must see God. We don't ever want to lose sight of that. If you do, you're in danger of hyper-Calvinism. Seek the Lord while He may be found. And if you sit back and do nothing, you commit spiritual suicide. You have to come home. And this boy comes home. And you get a sense that in route to coming home. He has a high level of apprehension, fear. Although he's putting one foot in front of the other, he's not coming home thinking that things are going to be the way they once were. He's not ignorant of what he's done. He realizes that what he's done is tantamount to spitting in the face of his father. And again, in that culture, and dads would have kicked their sons out of the home and never wanted them to come back because of what he did. They would often have what would be a ceremonial funeral, and he would actually act as if his son was dead. Dead. Dead sons don't come home. You blew it. No second chance here. Everybody would have told the young man, don't go home. You're wasting your time. No way your dad's going to take you back. No way he's going to treat you as a son. And again, you get a sense of the boy's apprehension. Verse 18, I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now, we don't know, do we, from the parable how long the son was in the far country. It could have been months, could have been years. And oftentimes, when things go on for months or years, it's harder to reconcile. People tend to entrench themselves in bitterness or anger, or think that their position is the right one. And certainly one of the reasons why the Bible encourages us to deal with our offenses quickly and seek forgiveness as quickly as possible, because the human heart can allow things to fester and build walls of resentment and even revenge. And remember, this young man has offended his father. And if the father treats his son the way he deserves to be treated, the boy is going to get the biggest beating in his life and certainly the biggest tongue lashing he's ever received in his life. And I wonder if the son even thought about this. Will dad even be there? It's quite possible, as he makes his journey home, dad's not there. And this is what you would call another one of the shock elements in this parable. It's full of shock elements, by the way. But no one would have expected this to happen. Look at verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. Dad's waiting for his son. Dad's on the lookout for his son. Dad hasn't forgotten his son. He's still very much on his father's heart. And again, we don't know how long the son had been gone and how long dad has been waiting. We don't know the weeks, the months, the years. But maybe at the end of every day, you could see this father. He comes home and he has a calendar that he's been marking quite regularly. Check off one more day. No son, no son. Maybe every day you could see the father climbing one of those high hills on his property, and where he could look out across the wide expanse of the land and see perhaps a couple of miles, and his eyes are straining. He's looking for his son. And even days when the weather was so bad, they didn't have snow. They do have snow over there, but not like we have here. But they had rain, and it could have been raining days, and you would have seen this dad drenched with sweat upon his brow, maybe, and rain falling off his face, and you sense that he's standing there waiting, looking for his dad or son. And you ask the question, what kept his dad standing there waiting hour after hour like a stone statue? It's his love for his son. It's a love that believes all things and hopes all things, endures all things. The father's grieving love, the father seeking love, the father's waiting love. But in the fourth place, as we take the stethoscope and place it next to the heart of the Father. The Father's embracing love. Another facet of the diamond of love that shines bright here is that God's love, or the Father's love, is embracing. It's a deep love. It's not like the world's love. The world's love is superficial. It gets hung up on externals. It's plastic. It's cheap. It doesn't last very long. But you can't say that about the Father's love. It has an eye to see. Someone has said that true love has 20/20 vision. He sees, verse 20 tells us, he sees his son afar off. But what does he see? Well, nothing glamorous, nothing attractive. No, the boy's coming home, still dressed in his rags. He's still dressed in the stuff that he left home with. He still smells like a pig. The Father sees him. In all his wretchedness and all his filth. And the next word to me is the most important word in the whole parable. If you don't see that word, you miss the point of the parable. He saw him and had compassion. Here we get to peek into the heart of God. Most English translations use the word compassion. The ASV, I like it the best in terms of translation, moved with compassion. Something touches at the deepest recesses of this Father's heart and mind. The Greeks believed that one could be moved to the depth of one's bowels, and the bowels were thought to be the seat of one's love and pity. And notice this. Not one word is spoken by the dad. It's a flurry of action. Four action words capture dad's response, dad's compassion. And again, putting it into the context in which it was written, the Middle East context, for an old man, maybe this is a 65-year-old guy, 70, 80, I don't know how old. But 50's not old, so it has to be older than 50. Maybe 70, 80, 90. But this would have been shocking in the Middle East for an old man to run. That's what old men didn't do. And the word here to describe his running really speaks of him sprinting. He's running like he's an athlete. And he's really running fast. No one had ever seen a grown man like this sprinting down the dusty road towards his prodigal son. This is outrageous behavior. And he does something more that's shocking. As I said, there's shock elements throughout this parable. This probably is the best or the biggest shock of them all. He throws his arms around his son's neck and he begins to kiss him. And here's where the Greek helps us, because you don't always see these things in the English, but it's an imperfect verb. What does that tell you? Well, it's repeat. He gets more than a peck on the chin or the cheek. He's kissing his son. He's smothering his son with kisses. And don't forget this, the boy is still stinky. He's still got reeking of body odor, and how much of that pig dung is still on his clothes and has almost got into the very cells of his body. You can smell the kid a mile away. And again, without saying a word, dad does all of this. What's happening here? Well, it's a picture of reconciliation. Now, I have to say this, because there's so many people who talk about forgiveness today in terms of unconditional. And I've used that word. But this isn't unconditional forgiveness. Unconditional love, you could argue that. But the boy's coming home as a penitent. But dad is telling this boy by by his actions of running and embracing and kissing that son. You are welcome home, son. You are forgiven, son. You are accepted right now. How many of us forgive like that? Remember the boy? He had a plan. He was going to have to work a while to get into better favor with his father. He would have to work as a hired hand, maybe 5-10 years. Maybe then we'll have something of a relationship with my dad. Maybe then we'll be on talking terms. You see, he doesn't really think that his relationship with his father will ever be what it once was. He doesn't really understand grace. Either does the elder son, but the younger son has a little problem. He just can't understand how dad could receive him. And certainly dad's hugs and his kisses are saying that in so many different ways, son, you're fully forgiven. It's unqualified forgiveness. All your mistakes and all your sins, all your offenses against me have been forgiven and forgotten this very moment of reconciliation. It's also a picture of justification. The Bible says we are justified by grace, and we are justified by faith, and we are justified freely. And you know why we are justified? It's because of what Christ did on the cross. You don't find the cross in this parable. The parables don't teach us everything, but you can't really understand what's happening here apart from the cross. Jesus is going to the cross. But it's only because of the cross and his work upon the cross that he pays the full price of our sin. Nothing needs to be added. Nothing needs to be done. And again, the boy's coming home thinking there's something I must do. And the son, the dad is saying by his kisses and his hugs, no, son, it's been done. You have nothing to do, son. You are forgiven fully, freely. And when the boy tries to make his confession, it's almost like dad says, cut it off, son. It's time to celebrate. That brings us to the next facet of this beautiful diamond of love, adopting love or generous love. Verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Nothing but the best for my son. Every one of these gifts point to a reinstatement of his son's status. The gift of sandals, it was customary for slaves in those days to go barefoot. Only masters, heads of household, or sons wore sandals. And then he gives him the gift of a robe, an expensive, ornate, embroidered, one-of-a-kind robe that would have stretched down to the floor. A high quality of craftsmanship would have put this robe together. It was often given to someone who was brought into the house as a high dignitary or guest. He's treating his son like he's royal. And remember, he came home filthy, stinky. He's now wearing the best of robes. The third gift here that also testifies of his adopting love, his generous love, is the ring. It indicated authority. It was something of a family seal or crest. Apparently, a ring would be put on the finger of a son and say, in essence, son, you can go anywhere you want to go and you can buy anything you want to buy. Think of that, kids. Getting a credit card from dad for your birthday and dad says, no limit. That's what this ring signifies. It's a picture of extravagant grace. You say, well, what's a dad doing all that for an ingrate like that boy? How do you explain that? You really can't. It's grace. It's love. It's compassion. Where do you see anything like that? Well, you certainly don't see it in our hearts. Most times you don't. It's divine love. It's the love of God. One more thing I want you to see here about the love of God. It's a rejoicing love. That's what lies behind the fatted calf. Notice verse 23, "And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive. Again he was lost and is found," and they began to be merry. Love rejoices. 1 Corinthians 13. And certainly the big truth that Jesus is emphasizing in these three parables, it's come through in the previous two parables, is the element of joy. That's the big thread that ties these three parables together. Joy, joy, joy. God rejoices when a lost sinner is found. Wasn't that the case of the shepherd? When he found that lost sheep, he rejoiced. Wasn't that the case with the woman? When she found that lost coin, she rejoiced. And isn't that the case with the father? When his lost son comes home, he rejoices. It's all pointing to God, the God of the Bible, who rejoices when a lost sinner comes home. Talk about a shock. Whoever could imagine that one, that's right, one poor, lost sinner can impact the heart of God in this profound way? We're talking about God, the God who is high and lifted up, the God who rules over everything, the God who Isaiah says the nations of the world are like a drop in the bucket. This is a God who knows every star by name. This is a God who, with a word, spoke into existence billions and billions of galaxies. We don't know how many galaxies there are, and he certainly rejoiced over the world he made. The Bible said he pronounced it very good, but here he's rejoicing over one sinner. Sometimes you wonder, I do quite frequently, does he really care about me? Does he really know I exist? I'm just a nobody. Well, you're right, we're all a bunch of nobodies. But he loves nobodies. He loves the nobodies at their worst, pigpen nobodies. People who've done things that would even make their best of friends turn away and not want to be identified with them. If your best friend was caught in adultery next week, I mean, you'd pull back from him, wouldn't you? Or was caught shoplifting, you pull back from that person on an emotional level. You want to kind of distance yourself from him or her. You might have a hard time looking them in the face. We have a hard time associating with sinners. At least sinners who don't seem to have their act together. But those are the ones that God loves. Tax collectors. We need to freeze frame this. Because, let's be honest, we even struggle at times with God's love. But this is the climactic part of the parable. And this is where it comes to its most glorious expression, when the father runs towards his son, embraces him, and kisses him. That's what God does. And so you can say to every sinner, if you come home, sinner, if you come home today, this is what God will do. This is your hope. It is not found in yourself, but it's found in a God. This is certainly the biggest facet of this diamond of love. God embracing God, receiving God, welcoming the sinner. That's what Jesus is arguing here by way of these parables, that God receives sinners. And he doesn't treat you like a second-class citizen. He doesn't keep you at arm's length for the next 6 or 7 months. He doesn't throw a few scraps of dusty, musty bread No, he brings you into his home and he doesn't simply let you sit in your rags and barefoot. No, he puts on the best robe and he gives you the best food. You say, why? Because you're his son. And he gives his sons the best. Nothing but the best. If you haven't come home, you might want to think about it. Look at the Father. So many people grow up in our society with distorted views of God because they have pretty distorted fathers, abusive fathers, absentee fathers, workaholic fathers. Fathers who weren't there, fathers who didn't care, fathers who didn't show any interest in them. I remember talking to a man many years ago, and he said to me, my father never, ever showed up for one of my basketball games. And I could sense it embittered him. His father wasn't there. Can you imagine? A father who actually takes interest in every day, your everyday wants and needs? Well, this father does. Can you imagine a father who would wrap his arms around you and kiss you and tell you that I love you? Can you imagine a father who would give you everything you need in terms of forgiveness, in terms of adoption, in terms of justification and glorification, gift upon gift upon gift? Can you imagine a father like that? Well, there's a father like that. He's the perfect father. He's God the Father. And that's why Jesus came into this world. So we could live in the Father's house forever as his sons. Let us pray. Father Heaven, we again thank you for making yourself known to us by way of this parable. Help us to embrace it not only at the intellectual level, but at the heart level. How easily we forget who you are, how easily we can distort and have a wrong image of who you are. Help us to see who you are. Help us to rejoice in who you are. And help us to live in light of these glorious realities. And again, Lord, we plead with you today that you would draw sinners to yourself, sinners who are still in the far country. May this be the day in which they come home and are embraced by you, the Father. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.